I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. In just a moment, we'll begin looking at verse 21. Four passages this morning that I'd like to direct your attention to, and what I want to show you this week is what I forecast at the end of my message a couple of weeks ago, and I plan to explain to you why it is that God is still good, even though he has permitted the entrance into his good and glorious creation, the world, why he has allowed evil and sin to come into this glorious creation that he made. In my last message, I showed you that Satan and the angels were created as intelligent spirit beings, and they were sinless and innocent before God, but they had a capacity to choose built into them and built into their intelligence by the creation of God. When Satan determined that he was going to disobey God, he chose to reject the authority of God over him, and he chose to reject the goodness of God. And in that choice, he became evil, he lost his innocence, and in the place of innocence, he gained sin. Sin came alive in the universe. In the moment of Satan's rejection of God, his graciousness, his love, and his authority. Scripture doesn't tell us how this happened exactly, but there must have been in some way some kind of rejection of his righteous standing in the grace of God. And in this rebellion, he proceeded to move forward and to draw around him other rebels. He proceeded to go to the race in which he had been created, the race of angels, and to draw them into his rebellion. And Scripture tells us that one third of the angels joined this rebellion, but two thirds resisted. Two thirds maintain their submission to God. Two thirds maintain their obedience to God's authority. Two thirds maintain their standing in the righteousness of God. You see, evil is the absence of the righteousness of God. And the other angels, the two thirds, had seen what took place with the demise of Satan, his loss of standing in the righteousness of God, and they learned. They learned from Satan the example or the horror of sin. Then Satan proceeded to attack the crown jewel of God's creation, humanity, the race that God had created to populate the world, to manage it, steward it, beautify it, and reflect back to him his glory. Satan sought to corrupt humanity with sin and then to also usurp humanity's dominion over the earth. Man's rightful dominion granted originally to Adam and Eve over all of the creation. He sought to rid the world of true worshipers of God. He sought to plant into the world the idea, the concept, that life can be abundant without dependence upon God. Beloved, do you not see that everywhere? People who think, people who believe, life can be abundant without any dependence upon God. Do you understand what that is? That is the legacy of the deception of Satan. And see the wreck and ruin it is causing everywhere you look. When Adam and Eve surrendered their glory to the deception of Satan, of course, their innocence was lost. And they became transformed to people innocent of sin into people filled with sinfulness, willful sinfulness. And they became immediately spiritually dead, alienated from God, their creator, the one who walked with them in the garden, the one who was the most beautiful of friends to them, who knew them intimately, cared about them fully. Life with God became alienated. But nevertheless, God had in eternity past established a principle, the principle of substitution, the principle of a class or a group could be represented by a substitute. And God restored Adam and Eve to spiritual contact with himself by a substitute who died. Now, this substitute that died was the animal that had to be killed in order for them to have skins to cover themselves, to cover the nakedness which they had become aware of as their innocence had vanished. Interestingly, this animal that had to be killed was the first death on the planet since the creation. Quite apart from what the evolutionists believe, it is theologically impossible that there was death prior to the sin of Adam and Eve and the curse that then fell upon the earth, its vegetation, and its animals. Again, despite what the theistic evolutionists would propose, that there were eons of death leading up to the Garden of Eden. It just doesn't work. But this death of the animal was a symbol. Symbol of an extraordinary death that would come sometime in the future. And that death would benefit Adam and Eve and all of their offspring all the way into the future until that death would occur. But the benefit would be on the basis of credit. They would be credited with that death as they believed the promise of God that he would send a substitute to die in their place, a substitute who was worthy of the justice of God and the punishment of sin. So all humanity had fallen under the curse of sin and death. Spiritual death was the penalty for sin, could only be remedied by the death of a substitute. Physical death fell upon the race as well, but in the goodness of God, that would be remedied by another creative work of God, which we know of as the resurrection of the dead, the miraculous reforming of all the molecules or whatever is necessary for a dead person, though having moldered in the grave for 1,000 years, for God to reconstitute that into a life unique among all of the race in history, like each one of you are unique, and God will resurrect each and every one who has believed in his Son Jesus Christ and accepted him as the Savior promised as the Redeemer. But the earth suffered the curse of God as well as the first our first parents. The curse of God against sin, its fertility was diminished. The animals that were originally friendly to Adam and Eve became fearful of them, and some became killers. Thus, humanity forfeited dominion over the earth, and their authority over the earth was remanded from them over to Satan, the ultimate cosmic killer. And he has reigned in murder and killing ever since. That's the biblical explanation for why there is suffering and pain in the world. And it is true. And anyone who denies it has no other offering to explain pain and suffering in the world except just to point fingers at other people who are equally suffering. Satan has obtained for a season mastery over us and the wonders of God's good creation. And he uses the spiritual blindness that he imposes and has imposed on every created person to dominate our race and to drive us away from the worship of God to the worship of idols, false gods, false religions. All over the earth, it's evidence of his vengeance towards God, his hatred of God. However, through God's determination to allow this evil to come into the world, he is glorifying himself. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. God is revealing to the cosmos attributes of himself that can only be revealed when evil is being displayed. God is revealing to us glory that comes into view most vividly against the backdrop of evil. He is revealing attributes of his righteousness and his love. And I want to discuss some of that. But what does Scripture mean when it talks about the glory of God? This display of the glory of God in the revealing of these attributes that, apart from the backdrop of evil, cannot be seen. Cannot be seen by intelligent creatures outside of the Trinity of God. Well, the glory of God is the sum total of all the character and attributes of God. Sum total of all the character and attributes of God. And we know that Scripture says God is infinite, eternal, unchanging. In his being, knowledge, his presence, his power, his holiness, and his love. There is no sin in the character of God. There is no deficiency in the attributes of God. And the glory of God is absolutely complete and needs nothing to complete it. According to Revelation 5:12, every living creature, both holy and redeemed, around the throne of God and in the world, either is or will bow before God in worship. When you hear the birds sing, do you know what they're doing? They're doing what they were created to do. They are singing, and as they do what they were created to do, they are worshiping. Now, they do not intelligently understand this, but it is an evidence. The world is filled with reflection back to God that he is worthy of worship. But according to Revelation 5:12, they sing around the throne, and it says also, in the earth, under the earth, in the sea. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. But God doesn't need these things. He's already complete in them. What are they saying when they say worthy is him to receive these? He is worthy for us to offer them up to him. That's what Scripture is telling us. Worthy for us to worship him. We are his creatures. We have life. We have value. And we have purpose because of him. Everything that we have that is good, wholesome, meaningful, and of lasting value has come from God. And he is worthy for us to thank him for that. So how does the entrance of evil into the creation provide a display of God's glory in these attributes that we will discuss, in these attributes that up to the time of the entrance of evil into the cosmos could not be seen? Well, I want to consider three of these. First, again, looking now at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Through allowing evil, God has achieved the display of his righteousness. Of his righteousness. See, before evil came into the world, there was no contradiction to the righteousness of God. And so therefore, there was no need for any kind of display in the cosmos of his righteousness. But look with me here at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, Paul writes, but now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. And here what Paul is saying is that the law and the prophets attested to the righteousness of God all the way back in the Old Testament times. They declared in a coded form what God approved and what God did not approve of, to give man guidance into how to relate to God who is righteous. Additionally, the law and the prophets looked ahead to a time when the righteousness of God would be manifested through a Savior, the promised Redeemer. And you see that in what Paul says next in verse 22. That is, God's righteousness through faith in, you see it, Jesus Christ, to all who believe, since there is no distinction. There is no distinction, he says, explained next in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, in verse 25 is where we find God's glory revealed in the demonstration of his righteousness. Because Paul goes on to explain that something that happened in history, God presented him, Jesus, as a propitiation, that is a satisfaction of God's justice, a propitiation through faith in his blood, that is in the blood of Jesus, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. What's he talking about here? What he's talking about is that in ages past, it could be seen that in comparison to the righteousness of God, God has not dealt with humanity's sins in past ages in proportion to how those sins deserve to be treated in wrath. So verse 25 gives us this reason why a demonstration of God's righteousness was needed. As he continues to say, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. So Paul did not execute the full measure of wrath upon these sinners that they deserved. And in this sense, there was a sort of bypassing or an apparent overlooking of these sins. But as John Murray points out, this bypassing is not to be equated with remission. Suspension of judgment is not the same as forgiveness. It is this consideration that the Apostle Paul is saying is one reason why God had to exhibit his righteousness through the sacrifice of his Son. Because the sacrifice of his Son was, in cosmic terms, horrific. It was of a magnitude that the world cannot understand and cannot be compared to any apparent overlooking of justice. The forbearance of God exercised in past ages tended to make men think that God was not serious about judging evil. Oh, but he is. And that's why in verse 26 it says, God presented him, Jesus, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he, that is God, would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. The coming of Jesus and his death demonstrated that God is righteous in regard to all sin, because the infiniteness of the person of Jesus Christ dying was an infinite death for an infinite number of sins. And by the death of Christ, God has revealed that he will revoke his wrath against sin only if a right, righteous sacrifice has been offered to satisfy his justice towards sin. But he will revoke his righteous wrath upon seeing that kind of sacrifice. and in the infinite provision of his Holy Son as this sacrifice for sinners, God has demonstrated that he's righteous and he does not overlook sin. And God says he will indeed pardon any sinner who will accept this remedy for sin that satisfies God. Friends, if it satisfies God, does it satisfy you? There is no other sacrifice worthy of God's justice and mercy. So, through allowing evil, God has achieved the display of his glory through the demonstration of his righteousness with the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, second, through allowing evil, God has gained a full display of his redemptive love. Would you look with me over at Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 6. A display of his redemptive love. Now, before there was evil, there was no need for a display of redemptive love. But God wants these attributes to be magnified and to be known in his creation to all of his intelligent beings. Romans 5, 6. For while we were still helpless at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves, and another word demonstrates, in some of your translations is excellent as well, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's a very important principle of substitution. Christ died for you. Redemptive love is that outreach by God to bring those who hate him into a relationship with himself. That outreach by God to bring sinners who hate him, and we read about that in Romans 3 in our scripture reading. People do not naturally love God. They hate God because their minds have been tortured and twisted by the hatred of Satan. But God reaches out to draw even those who are bitterly angry and hating him to himself. This outreach, Scripture says, cannot be resisted. It cannot be thwarted. I know some of you know this is true. I've heard the testimonies. I had no interest in God. Everything in my life was in resistance to him. And then he came to me. I could not resist his love. He made me his child. And this love is not based on who we are, because there is nothing in our sinful character to attract God. This love is based on who he is. This love is based on God, and he is the God who reveals himself to the hearts of people. He is the one who draws people to know him, to trust him, to delight in him, to find peace with him. And so, do you see how the security of your salvation, does not rest on you? No. Where does it rest? It rests on God. Is anything greater than God? No. Paul says nothing can overcome God's love for you if you have received it. And Jesus said what? No one can take you out of his hand, because God is there making the double grip. As Martin Lloyd-Jones has aptly written, you might change, you might falter, you might fall, But that won't change God's love for you. Oh, beloved, is that not wonderful? Through allowing evil, God displays this kind of love that surpasses my understanding. I don't understand it. I'm thankful for it, though. Amen?
Amen.
Now, thirdly, through allowing evil, God has gained a full display of his mercy and grace. Oh, this is a wonderful passage. Will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2. Display of God's righteousness. The display of his redemptive love. His outreach to you. And now, how does it work? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Paul starts with the dark backdrop. And you, speaking to his readers, of course, but by extension to all who would read this letter, us, generations to come, if the Lord tarries, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There it is, that word dead. Spiritually, physically destined to die. Spiritually alienated from God. Dead in your mind and your capacity to comprehend anything in the spiritual dimension. Dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world. That is what? Satan's world. According to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. Who is that? That is Satan. Paul is not embarrassed at all to talk about the malevolent evil killer who has dominion. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were as well. It's a very dark picture, is it not? And then one of those most marvelous of turns in Scripture takes place. And what does it pivot on? It pivots on God. Do you see it? Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you are saved by grace. There it is. There's the mechanism. You are saved by grace. Verse 6, together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens, so that in the coming ages he might display, look at this, he might display, what does God want? He wants to display something. What? The immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God is interested in a display again of what? The riches of his grace towards you who have received his love and grace. And in this message, Paul tells us that the presence of evil had this impact on making us spiritually dead, as we've said, in trespasses and sins. Spiritual corpses. But despite this condition, God displayed and continues to display his mercy and his grace. What is mercy? Simple way to think about it. In contrast to grace. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. And what did you deserve? You deserve death and wrath. Amen. Amen. We deserve to die for our sins. But because of mercy, God moved to work in us. And then rather than reject us, make us alive. Make you alive. You were once dead, but if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are alive. You have been born again, as Jesus said. Look again at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. But he also talks about grace. What is grace? Let's compare that to mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserved. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. What don't we deserve? We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve life. And by grace, God gives it to us. Anyhow. How great is grace? How marvelous is mercy? We did not deserve to be raised up to life in glory. But God extended grace despite what we were. Despite what you were. Look again at verses 5 and 6. You are saved by grace. Verse 6. Together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens. Does God have a purpose for this display of mercy and grace? Oh, yes. Certainly, it's the fulfillment of his eternal plan to redeem sinners. But in addition to that, look what he says in verse 7. So that in the coming ages, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God wants to exalt himself. God wants to glorify himself through this display of his mercy and grace upon sinners who deserved wrath but got mercy, who did not deserve glory but got life and glory. It's amazing. It's a thrilling thing. But then check this. See if you can wrap your minds around this one. God clearly intends to use your redemption, he says, in future ages, plural. Millennium? Eternity? Ages? Way out there, he intends to use the mercy and grace displayed upon you to show, whatever for eternity, how glorious he is. So, us all are going to be trophies, you know, pretty shimmering, shining things reflecting the glory of God for ages, eternity into the future. Oh, God has a reason for evil in this world, and it goes on into eternity future. Oh, he is so wise, so awesome. So ultimately, the answer for why God allowed sin and evil to enter his creation is in order to display or to make known truth about himself, about his glory, through the display of attributes that would not otherwise have been seen without the backdrop of evil in the cosmos. Get it? Now, what's the point? So what? Okay. How can we apply this? In Isaiah 42:8, God says, he will not share his glory with idols. Interesting. Do you share your glory with idols? I want to unpack this just for a few minutes. Scripture says that the true believers are being transformed by the Holy Spirit to reflect more and more of God's glory. That's God's purpose in us. Reflectors of his glory. Worship. Lives that are sanctified. Expressing the reality and the glory and the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God. Filtering like ambassadors all through society. Spicing the world, keeping it from being as perverse and awful as it might be. And as it will be when we're raptured out of here. And there is no restraint on evil. But to reflect that glory means that you must be in possession of some of it. scriptures say you can possess even more. Are you satisfied with where you are in your possession of glory? I hope not. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul's going to give a little bit of a historical background, and then he's going to point to the present situation of his readers, which by extension is us. Okay? Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now if the ministry of death, what in the world is that? This is a reference to the old covenant law, which was designed to show humanity its sin and its need of the Savior. The law of God, 5 books of Moses, the writings, the prophets, etc. Now if the ministry of death, if that ministry chiseled in letters on stones came with glory so that the Israelites were not able to look directly at Moses' face because of the glory from his face, a fading glory. And what he's talking about is the historical experience where Moses would go into the meeting tent with God, and in the presence of God's glory, this would create a radiation on his face, and as he left the tent, he would veil his face so that the Israelites wouldn't see this radiation slowly fading away. Verse 8, how will the ministry, if this ministry that was chiseled in stones, so that the Israelites couldn't look at Moses' face directly because of the glory in his face, a fading glory, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? The contrast is between the ministry of death, the old covenant, and the ministry of the Spirit, the new covenant. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness, it's the ministry of the gospel, that ministry overflows with even more glory. Now drop down to verse 13. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the Israelites could not stare at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were closed. For to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted because it is set aside only in Christ. He's saying the Jewish thinking is clouded. It's like a veil over their eyes. They don't understand what God has been telling them for centuries to look for a Redeemer to come. They're not getting it. It's like they have this veil over their eyes, and he's saying it's only removed through faith in Christ. Verse 15. Even to this day, whenever Moses is read, that is the scriptures, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, that's salvation in Jesus, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Verse 18, we all who have believed in Jesus, with unveiled faces, now nothing hindering us from understanding God's promises and God's purposes in the new covenant. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord. That is, we're looking at the glory of God in the scriptures, in the gospel, in Christ, are being transformed into the same image. What image? The image of God in Jesus Christ. The perfect image of God in Christ. We are looking through the new covenant lens at the perfect person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Paul says we're being transformed into the same image. Verse 18, from glory to glory, this is from the Lord who is the Spirit. Do you see that? You have glory. Otherwise, you can't be transformed from one kind of glory to another. But do you see that God wants to move you from one stage of glory to another stage of glory? From one stage of reflecting who He is to a greater stage, higher stage of reflecting who He is to everyone around you, to all the people who need you, to all the people you could love, all the people to whom you could show kindness, goodness, and God. As a Christian, the Holy Spirit wants to do that. So, don't let your minds get tricked by all of the false idols out in the world that say, come over here. Come over here. Try me. You will surely be satisfied. Do you not remember who said that first? The liar from the beginning, who is the killer in the cosmos. Why will you die to him? I mean, why will you let him kill you? Do not give your glory away to the idols of this world. Build up your glory. How? By basking in the reflection of who God is in his word, letting him infuse you with more glory through more truth, being embedded in your mind and your soul, so that what emerges is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ being conformed in you. Is that not wonderful? You see your potential? Do you see how glorious that is? Do you see that that is not something you're going to do as you pull yourself up by the bootstraps? It's going to come as the power of God by the Holy Spirit is working through your soul, creating within you more and more love for the God who made you, loves you, knows you personally, intimately, and wants you to have all things glorious like he is. God's desire to display this throughout the creation and awesomely into eternity future. You are the key players in that. Let's worship. Father, we bow before you this morning to acknowledge you are worthy, to rejoice in the fact that you have brought us in to know you personally and intimately when we were your enemies and hated you, and you broke us down so that we might look at you and live. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.